We read in Psalm 116 this morning, and my intent was to get through, to break this one down. There's 19 verses total, and my intent was to comment through half of it. It breaks down kind of in half. You know, I'm prepared to go through half of it, but I'm not so sure if we'll get there or not. But let's go ahead and read the entire psalm, and then we'll go back and comment on what the Lord leads us. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplication, because he has inclined his ear unto me. Therefore shall I call upon him as long as I live. Is it hard for y'all to read those first two verses instead of sing it? It is for me. Verse 3. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For thou hast rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted, I said in my alarm. All men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Oh, Lord, surely I am thy servant. I am thy servant, the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. To thee I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. A great passionate psalm, Psalm 116. It's one of those psalms I mentioned, one of those six Hallel psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, I mentioned before, sung during the Passover celebration. Jesus would have sung this the words of this song with his disciples on the night of his betrayal and arrest. And the song kind of breaks down twofold, verses 1 through 11 speaks about a life that's rescued, and verses 12 through 19 speaks about a life of gratitude. So my intent was to kind of comment on the first half of that, a life rescued. The psalm simply begins with a simple expression of grateful love by the psalmist. He had a great love of God because he answered his prayer and his desperation. In desperation, he answering his prayer. And, you know, oftentimes what I'll do is I'll read my text several times, and I'll look at some commentaries on what it says, and then I'll kind of read and try to meditate on some of, you know, on some of what I've, the information I've gathered, and then kind of pray and reflect on it. And, those first two verses just got me to stop and pause and put a thought in my head just out of those two verses, which I love when we sing it, by the way, but, in thinking about this psalmist's expression of simple love, and the reason why he expressed his love was simply because the Lord was giving ear to his prayers, to his supplication, that the Lord was inclining his ear. And I thought about that for a minute, for a little while, and I said, this is an awesome thought. This thought right here is enough to just keep your mind reeling. And I got to thinking about it as, sometimes my mind and my imagination kind of goes off in all sorts of directions, but like, there's two parts of our being that I kind of go off in, wonderland thinking about the God's hand in creation. And one is the seas and two is the sky. And I can think about the seas, and I get these feeds once in a while that shows the different, and I've mentioned, I think, this before, but it just never continues to just speak volumes and volumes and volumes about God, about his sovereignty and about his control on us and the control of the universe. And like I get these feeds of these sea creatures, of these fish. And I mean, the world is what, 2/3 water, right? Something like that. And how much of that have we actually discovered? You know, it's like they can't even find a ship when it's lost sometimes, as big as that is. But how much more, they don't know how many different types of fish there are and sea creatures and the depths of and how they're created. And every once in a while, they'll come up with a new one, and I'll read up like how this fish was specifically designed to help him do just where he is, whether it's several of them, they're discovering is the ones that are way down deep, you know, like a mile deep into the ocean, and they have to be made just a certain way for to be able to survive down there in the pressures of the water. And they're made with certain mechanisms to allow them to find, to be able to eat what's available, and made certain mechanisms to attract something to eat. And they're designed in a way that would keep them camouflaged by other creatures. And then you got the colorations of them. And then you got some of them that see-through fish. So you got some that they're defense mechanisms. It goes on and on and on about these different species, how they're specifically designed to be exactly like this, so they stand out above all of the other fish out there, just so they can perform in such a specific way to survive, to have a different look altogether than everything else down there. And it just sends my mind reeling. And likewise, you know, and I could go on and on about the water, but likewise, the heavens, you know, like I know that we live in close to the cities, and we can only see so much of the skies and the stars when we go look out at night. But even still, it's enough to see the immense stars, the immense creation in the stars. But all of us at one time or another have been where you can see even more, somewhere that is dark to where they really show up. Or we've seen it on TV, or you see now, I also get these feeds of these cameras and these people now, the type of photography that's available to see through these lenses of cameras and telescopes. They show pictures of these nebula and these galaxies and the formation and the colors out there of all these formations. And you know, when you put it in perspective that that, you know, you think about us on this one planet, and now that planet relates to the solar system, our solar system, and our solar system relates to our galaxy, and that galaxy relates to that galaxy, and that to the universe, and on, you realize you're a speck of a speck of a speck of a speck of a speck on a gnat, and you realize I'm not big on the whole scheme of things. And I promise there's a point to this, okay? But, you know, so a little bit about what going through my head as I was reading this. So I'm thinking of, first off, you know, I make a couple connections. One is that's obviously the reason why Romans 1 says what it does, that they're without an excuse. If a man has not been in a church to hear a good presentation of the gospel, surely he's heard it through creation. Surely he's heard it through creation, because you cannot, it's so funny to think that you can think about those sea creatures or think about the universe to where it's so much not believable that it's not created by the hand of God, to where, you know, it's like something far less believable that you would laugh at. Somebody said there's a four-eyed saber-toothed unicorn in your backyard. You know, it's like how you would laugh at that. That's how I would laugh if somebody said that God didn't create this thing. You know, it's like, really? You really believe that? You know, I'd rather believe that four-eyed unicorn or something in my backyard than to believe that. But all that to say is to make this first point about these two verses. When he talks about that God, all right, when you get that picture of that God and God's ability in creation, when you get the picture that this is the type of God you talk about, these are things that he created knowing that not a single soul would ever see it. There's creatures that there's species that nobody will ever know when this planet goes away. And most of everything out there in the universe we'll never have seen. And yet he created it for his own glory just because he can, just because he's a God like that and does it. And when you get your mind fixed on, you know, your mind starts exploding on how vast and enormous and immense and creative this God is doing all this stuff. And you read a verse like this and it says that God, that type of God has decided to incline his ear to hear your prayers. That God who can do all of that at a blink of an eye, at just a word, that God, this psalmist says he loves because that God is bowing himself to the level of us specs to hear our prayers. And not just hear them, not just say, okay, it's more than a big deal for him just to be able to say, I can hear everybody's prayers at one time on the entire globe. 8 billion people, I can hear all their prayers at one time. And just to say, okay, I've heard them all. That would be enough. That would be immense. But when it says incline his ear to them, that means he's actually listening. There's a process taking place that these feeble words that we're praying, there is a process going on that he's actually hearing them and considering them. This God that we just spoke about is considering when we're praying these words of ours, are pleading our supplications of our heart. And no matter how you look at it, it's a humbling thing just to stop and say, he hears our prayers. That thought alone and, you know, when we read about the Lord God hearing the prayers of his son, Jesus. Jesus was on the earth and we read the Lord getting away alone to pray to his father. We read about him lifting up his eyes, giving thanks before breaking the bread. And or when he's praying in the garden, you know, is there a single doubt in any mind that you know that the Father hears the prayers of his son? Is there any doubt to anybody, any Christian believer? Do you ever doubt? No, the Father, he wasn't really listening to his son. I mean, not an ounce of doubt in a believer's mind that he was not hearing Jesus, the Son of God, his prayers at any time. And that he was for the glory of his name and for the best interest of what he had for his son, was he answering every single one of his son's prayers. And yet, being in Christ, do we have as much confidence when we're praying? If we're in Christ, does he not call us sons of God as well? Does he not say that we're heirs and joint heirs? And the confidence we should have in our prayers is based on the Father hearing the Son. If we're in the Son, this God that I'm just talking about, bragging about, he's hearing the Son's prayers that we do not doubt whatsoever. And the confidence that we should have in approaching the Father with our own prayers is that being in Christ, this same God is hearing us. It's just, we should be that confident in our prayers when we pray. And so when this psalmist speaks of these words, why he loves the Lord, and it's because he hears his supplication in full faith. If you read that, like, if he believes it like we're talking about now, no wonder he says, this is why I love the Lord. He says, look, this is what we get. We get the God of all of this, God of this whole universe, considering it when we bow before him in prayer, that's what kind of God that I say that I love. And based on that assessment, he says, therefore, and that's the word that anytime I read therefore, I think of Romans 12. The biggest therefore I think in the Bible is after he's gone through 11 chapters of presenting who we are, who we're not, who God is, how big God is, what the gospel is, and the applications of the gospel. He summarizes with a therefore. Based on what all you know now, the therefore is that's why you give your life away. That's why you serve him. And this therefore is here is just simply because that God loves me, because that God is willing to be God and yet incline his ear to me, that's why I'll, as long as I live, I'll call upon him. As long as I live. That's the thought of these first two verses that I had in my head as I read and reread it. It's like it just says, that's enough to love the Lord from now on, is to know that you have a personal attention. You have the personal, the God's ear inclining it to our prayers. It's just an enormous thing that I can't hardly wrap my head around when I do pray. But it's always have to remember is that, you know, in Christ, if the Father heard his Son, being in Christ, he hears our prayers. So that's the first two thoughts I had, the thought I had of these first two verses. So I'll move on and leave it at that, because that's just filled my mind with wonder. But he does say one other thought in here, one other comment about there. It says, let's go ahead and move on to the next verse. Verses 3 and 4, the cords of death. Now he gets in there and he starts expressing some other thoughts about his life rescued. Verses 3 and 4 says, the cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, save my life. So this is obviously a prayer of somebody in the pains of death. And it doesn't really tell us whether the crisis was from sickness or from injury or persecution. But he expresses it. He uses terms like the cords of death, the pains of death, the cords of death, the terrors of Sheol. And we know in scripture, you know, Sheol is in the Old Testament is a place of the departed after death. And in the Old Testament, death and Sheol, it's often pictured as something that's grabbing after, that's aggressively clutching after the living to pull them down and crushing them in despair and taking their life. And like an example might be like Jacob did in Genesis 42 when Joseph was in Egypt and he thought he was dead, and his brothers came in and sent him back, and he told him, bring back Benjamin, bring back your other son. And Jacob said, no way. He said, if you, something happens to him, you take him, you're going to send my gray hair down to Sheol. And that's an example of like it's something that would take him down in despair. But that's the idea of just the expression of the desperation of the psalmist crying out. This is what had a grip on him. Whatever it was a severe thing going on. And Peter would quote this. He would use this phrase in Acts 2:24. I'm just going to read it. Acts 2:24. When Peter's making his address, he said, "This man Jesus, delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the cords of death, or agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." So the idea of cords of death is just something that's, you know, that's got its grips on you, or potentially has its grips on you. And he just says Jesus was delivered from that grip by his Father through his resurrection. And because there's a relation, you'll see again in this psalm, like other psalms, a correlation. It kind of gives it a prophetic, messianic meaning to the psalms. Because again, remember, this is another one of those psalms where Jesus would have would have sung with his disciples at the Last Supper. And he was called, he was treated as a criminal being led to death. And a criminal being led to death was bound with cords, so he couldn't try to escape. But it presents a flavor of a messianic prophetic psalm about how the Lord would be treated. But anyway, in verse 4, in his condition of stress and sorrow, the psalmist was going to cry out to God, and he did cry out to God. And notice in verse 4, I like that it says, then I called upon the name of the Lord. He doesn't just say, I called upon the Lord. And I wonder why is that? Why do you suppose it says he just don't say, I called upon the Lord, but he says, I called upon the name of the Lord. Well, the name represents the person, and especially like the people in the Old Testament, people in the Bible, it links about the person, you know. And it may not necessarily be a name as we know it, but more of a title, you know. Jesus of Nazareth, John the Baptist, Elijah the prophet, and of course of God, there's lots of names. Of Christ, there were lots of names, you know. Like I said, Christ, Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the good shepherd, the king, Jesus the king, Jesus our high priest, the Messiah, our Jehovah Jireh, whatever. There's countless names of God, of Christ. And then that name encompasses all of it, all of who he was. And so I think when the psalmist says, I called out for the name of the Lord, upon the name of the Lord, all of what God was at all of the disposal of who God is what we call on in prayer. It's like he's our, you know, he's our high priest. He's our anointed one. He's our provider and all of that. So that's just, I think why that he called upon the name of the Lord for that reason. And when we pray, likewise, we should remember all of those attributes that connected to his name. And sometimes we're praying for provisions, and he's our Jehovah Jireh, our provider. You know, sometimes we pray, you know, we're praying for his forgiveness, and he's Jesus, our intercessor, whatever. Remember all of that about him. And it's just a simple, short, desperate prayer that you can make observations about there in verse 4. It was delivered straight to God. He says, oh, Lord, it was deeply felt. He don't just say, I'm asking you, but I beseech thee, or I implore you. And it's directing, he states his need. Please deliver my soul. A short, comprehensive prayer, an earnest, humble prayer. And sometimes that is a good prayer model. And you know that the desperation like this psalmist is in produces good prayer. I think it was Spurgeon that made a quote that said, God don't hear prayers. He hears desperate prayers. You know, and it's like, that's when we cried out for our salvation. It's when we're desperate enough to, when we all of a sudden the light bulb goes off that, you know what? There's not a thing in the world that I can do to save myself. You know, I'm so full of sin when these laws show me how sinful I am, man, I am in bad shape. When I am an enemy of God, when you realize your position before the Lord, outside of Christ, it's a desperate prayer when you cry out for the Lord to save you. It should be, because you say, outside of Christ, I don't have a chance. And then we change our tune and say, nothing into my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. But so it's a short, desperate prayer that's recorded there, but it's a genuine prayer. It's a good prayer. Verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. So basically, in an appreciative response to the psalmist's deliverance through answered prayer, he prays God. He prays a gracious, righteous, and merciful character of God. And again, I like to remember, and as we remember that Jesus, again, this is a psalm that Jesus would have repeated, would have sung with his disciples. Before Christ obediently and willfully surrendered to the ordeal and the suffering that the crucifixion was going to lay upon him, he would sing these words in joy with his disciples the night before. And he would testify to the truth in his own father, that his father was those things. His father was gracious. His father was righteous. His father was merciful. Even before he went through those things, knowing that he was going through those things, he would think on the character of his father, that he would do right by him, that he would do right by all of his own glory. And he believed in God's righteousness and his graciousness and his mercy. And we have to likewise do the same thing when we face desperate situations and distress, things that cause distress and all that, is that we have to, by faith, look and believe and repeat that God is all of those things. And that we believe because of who he is and his character, and because in Christ that he loves us that much, that he will never let us undergo something that is not good for us, that is not gracious and merciful and righteous. But Jesus, the man, had to believe those things just like we do. I want to recount 100 more times for my own, for our sake, of Jesus, the man, than Jesus, the God. He is 100% both, and they both apply and both are needed. But picturing him as our substitute, picturing him as our mediator, when you picture him as man, you realize that the temptations that he went through, it's worth repeating to yourself. He was a man like I am, tempted in all things, and yet he never sinned. And that helps when you say, you know what? He had the nature of a man as well as the nature of God. And he had to say these things in faith before he knew what he had to go through. By faith, he said, Lord, Father, it was real. His agony in the garden was real. His prayer in Gethsemane was real when he cried out, Father, if possible, let this cup pass before me. But he went back to that character and knew that he was faithful and righteous and good when he said, but Lord, not my will be done, but yours. Because he believed in the character of his father, the goodness of his father, he could pray it both ways as a man, not wanting to go through that. And that agony over what was before him was real as a man. But entrusting himself to the father, he said, knowing that he was good and would never give nothing but good for his son, said, not my will be, but yours be done. And so we move to verse 6, is that, this is a simple verse here, kind of pardon the pun, but this verse 6, the simplicity of it is, I absolutely love it. I use it often in my own prayers. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. As far as the psalmist goes, he counted himself as one who didn't exalt himself above anybody else. He considered himself simple. I don't know about the psalmist. I quite frankly think he was a lot less simple. I don't know how even the word simple, all the ramifications of it. But I do know this. You know, every one of us, you should know your limitations. You should know that, you know, some people, it's like Bridget and I used to laugh at ourselves. First, you know, it's like, you hear people think that, you know, my children are the prettiest children on the planet. You know, we used to laugh and saying, you know what? If our kids come out and they're ugly, we're just going to say they're ugly. You know, it's like, I don't mean ugly, but I mean like, it's like a very shallow joke between us. And shallow, really, you shouldn't even say it, but like, call it for what it is. And I don't mean by, that's a terrible, sorry I used that example, but I really meant to use something like, some people think they can sing good when they can't. You might as well know whether you can sing good or not by what somebody else says, not about yourself. You're right. And so you need to have an honest evaluation of your strengths and weaknesses. You know, I kind of go overboard and Bridget sometimes gets tired of hearing me. It's like in my studies, I know what I struggle with from day one. Like, If Bridget is whispering in the same room of me trying to read, I get distracted. If there is the clock ticking and I hear it, I get distracted. I can't remember what I read, even on good days. And let, you know, let alone when there's any bit of noise, you know, my memory, forget it. You know, I do good to remember y'all's names and even forget those sometimes. But, you know, so when it uses this term simple, when I say I can relate, I mean, I can relate. I know my limitations. And when it says the Lord preserves the simple, I grab hold of that verse with all I got and say, thank you, Jesus, because I fit that category. You know, I know my limitations in so many ways. But when it says that simple, I just, you know, I just love it. But the psalmist, he didn't have to exalt himself. He could count himself as the simple because the Lord would exalt him. When he was brought low, God brought his salvation to him. God saved him in that state. And that's the state actually you got to find yourself in. Before the Lord does the work in your life, you got to be found low and consider yourself simple before the Lord. So I can brag in that category, you know, being simple. But a little more about that idea of the simple. I like the way Jesus used that. I think he used it when he said, when he lifted up a child before him and he said, unless you're like one of these, you will not see the kingdom of God. He lifted up a child. I like that example. And, you know, a child, they simply in relationship, like with their father, they never doubt their father. You know, when my kids were little, you know, they thought I was Superman. You know, they thought like I could do anything under the sun. They never doubted, especially before they, you know, old enough to, you know, and that don't take them long to be old enough to learn and know better. But before that time, there's not anything they doubt. There's not anything they doubt you say, and there's not anything they doubt that you can do. Never without doubt. These simple children, Christ says you got to be like one of these because they say they don't doubt their father's ability for anything, you know. Dad, just. A toy that's broken, it don't matter if it's broken in 1,000 pieces. They bring it to you, they throw all the pieces, and say, Daddy, fix it. You know, and you're sitting there looking at this toy in pieces, and you know, Daddy, fix it. How am I going to get out of this one? How am I going to keep his confidence on this one? But they believe without a doubt that your abilities, that you can fix it, and it was without a doubt. And Jesus lifts up those children and says, unless your faith is like one of these, you can't see the kingdom of God. It's without doubt. Yeah, you know, whether through our prayers or believing in the character of God, the simple is the people that God works in, you know, like children. And moving on, a couple comments about these other few verses in this first half. Verse 7, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. There was a reason, a death-like crisis that had really troubled this psalmist. It was obviously there was something real that he was going through traumatically. Like I said, whether through illness or persecution that he prayed for, to be saved from. And his soul was obviously unrest. There was unrest within his soul. And so he's crying out for salvation from this dilemma. And he says now in verse 7, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. So it's after the fact, it's after his deliverance now that he's making this statement. So he could reflect on how God dealt bountifully with him, and he could come back to his previous state of rest. And rest in this word right here, in this section right here, is the plural form I found out. It means rest, all rest, complete rest, entire rest at all times, under all circumstances. Rest, no matter, despite the circumstances, return to where you were like before this came up. Like the psalmist says, I think Psalm 4:8, when the psalmist in the middle of being pursued, David says, I can both lie down in peace and rest, for the Lord sustains me. It's that idea. It's rest despite whatever the circumstances are. He says, now you've seen and felt your deliverance. Now you can go back and rest. And the way We find that rest. And, you know, when we find out our soul, every one of us, no matter how strong we are in our walk with the Lord, there's things that cause us unrest and anxiety and a little bit of fear and stuff. Our soul gets out of rest often. You know, there's that part of anxiety and unrest. And when we find those times, it's like temptation. Unrest is just like temptation. It's the same thing, is that you don't wait till a temptation grabs a hold to you and has you pulling down that you seek deliverance from. It's when you first see the temptation, is it when the eyes first look at something that shouldn't look at. When your thought first focuses on something, it's not after it's done got completely grips on you. The same way with rest, is that when we first feel the tendency of anxiety over something, we need to run to where we get that rest again. We need to break those cords off right then and there. And you're not going to find it in running to what the world says by, you know, I just need a glass of wine and a quiet place. You know, I just need a vacation and to get away, and that's going to give me rest. Well, does it? No, it don't. It's still there. All you've done is bought a bottle of wine and paid for vacation, you know, not, you know, whatever. It's just that the deliverance has to come by running back to where we started, back to meditating on who God is, back to meditating on God's character, back to meditating on what a vast, immense God that you serve, back to thinking on about those attributes of God and all that he is. And then back to that first point of saying that God is listening to me. That God has sovereignly ordained before the foundation of the world to put this in my life, because there's something that I need to learn through this, and it will not last longer than is needed until he delivers me from. That God has orchestrated all that I'm going through, and I need to rest in that. I need to rest. I need to rest because it's the object of my faith is bigger than what I'm going through by far. And so it all works in circle for that. And then so that psalmist here has found himself going through that period of unrest. Now he's back to rest, and he's resting in God's deliverance. And likewise, that deep crisis, and then some of those crises we go through, we find our rest because we remember the presence of God is with us. Verse 8, for thou hast rescued my soul from death, my feet from tears, my feet from stumbling. The deep crisis, the presence of doubt and fear. You know, when we have that, just one more thought to remember is that that doesn't prove the absence of your trust of the Lord. That doesn't mean that you're not trusting the Lord. That just means in your flesh, you're being tempted in these things of anxiety and everything. But remember this, that once again, this picture of Jesus, the man, singing these verses, singing these words with his disciples, knowing that all that suffering set before him, he sang with confidence. I repeat that it was real to him, the anxieties that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he like sweated, as it were, drops of blood when he says, please, if it be thy will, if possible, let this cup pass before me. That was some, in the flesh, the tendency, the temptation to be anxious about had to be on him big time. But again, Jesus sang in confidence before that, before he went through that, before he was delivered, in confidence that he would be delivered from his coming death, the heavy weight falling under the heavy weight of the cross to come. In verse 9, it proclaims, the psalmist proclaims, I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. These were confident words that the psalmist would proclaim, and that they all would sing. The psalmist would proclaim after his deliverance from this crisis. They were confident words sung in faith, again, even by Jesus before the agony of the cross. He'd go to the cross with confidence that the Father is deliverance, that he would be rescued from death through the resurrection. And once again, he would walk and reign as he always did before the living. And again, our confidence, we need to be reminded that often we meditate on Christ's words as a man, his words and his actions, and let it be our example to copy his faith and to copy the eternal vision, the vision that he had, looking ahead of the circumstances is what we're called to do. It is real, all those things. And I guess I'm emphasizing this because when we share prayer requests and things, a lot of it is because these things can grip us. These things, you know, when our children are going through something, you know, that they need help from, that we can't undo ourselves. We need the Lord's hand at. It so helps us to have a vision of the what's going to happen ahead of time. You know, oftentimes you use the worst case scenario as a good ploy, you know, to get out of that. What's the worst that can happen here? Well, the very worst, I suppose, is we all die because of this. All right. What happens after that? I'll be in glory and none of these worries will be mine anymore. That's the worst case scenario every time that you can rely on, you know. Maybe you don't have to go that far with death, but it might be that, well, okay, my child ends up in jail and I got to go bail him out. All right. I lose my reputation because so-and-so believes this lie about me. Okay, so I lose my reputation for a while. Or, you know, this is going to cost me. I'm going to go broke and have to live on Social Security that will probably be taken away in a few years because of the crooks that are running the show. But, oh, well, God will provide. I will eat until it's time to die, and then I'll go home and be with the Lord. But anyway, the vision, the idea is just the vision of we have to have that vision of what is to come. And when we face those crises, like Jesus did when he says, you know, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That joy and vision of what was before him, what was being accomplished and what was ahead, he endured the cross. Likewise, we endure our trials and temptation for the prize waiting us, right? So we need to often have that vision in our mind about what's ahead. Now, quickly with these last two verses, verse 10, the new American, my New American Standard says, I believed when I said I am greatly afflicted. The wording, I think, of the King James, which is much more meaningful in this case, is I believe, therefore I have spoken. And in the gospel, I think it's in John, when they were coming around Jesus and says, show us the sign that we might believe. Christ flips it and says, you believe and you shall see. What happens for a Christian is we see the hand of God in everything. After the Lord grants us the ability of faith to believe on Christ, that's when you start, everything becomes, you know, you see it all. And after you see it all, that's what makes you respond the way you do in the situations. You speak based on what you believe, what you've come to know about Christ. That's the order of this, of the psalmist's words here. I believe, therefore I've spoken. Real quickly, the reference that the Apostle Paul uses on this in 2 Corinthians 4, he talks about, in the body, a lot of things coming against them. The body is crushed, but not, they don't despair, and the death working in us about through trials and everything. But he speaks, it turns the table in confidence. He says, so death is working us, but life in you. And he says, he quotes this verse right here when he says, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. And he follows that up with, this is what he spoke. Him who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us from the dead. And he talks about, it doesn't matter that the outer man is decaying because the inner man is being renewed. And he talks about the comparison about these momentary afflictions are not worthy to be compared to what God has for us and all that. He speaks a lot after he's believed. He said, this is why I speak the confidence that I do, is because of what I believe. That's where my confidence is. That's why I speak the way I do. And I like that. I like that order there of those words. And then finally, in verse 11 of this first half of this psalm, it's another kind of tricky in its understanding is when looked at alone anyway. It says, I said in my alarm, all men are liars. Again, the King James, I like the word there. It says, I said in my haste, all men are liars. On this verse, there's two camps of thoughts. One is that he's saying this because he knows the character of man in all of us. The word says, you know, if you trust him a lifetime for never telling you a lie, and you know him for a lifetime, guess what? You're going to find him to be liars. Maybe he's thinking of, you know, Romans 3 tells us, you know, let God be found true and every man be found what? A liar, you know. Or Jesus says about men in John 2, he wasn't entrusting himself to no man because he knew what was inside of man. Maybe David, maybe the psalmist is saying it like this because he felt like he was abandoned. He was left alone at this time and that he couldn't trust anybody. And he kind of used that term. They're all liars. They can't count on nobody. Or the second thought is just he experienced all of this. And it seemed to be a logical statement. But he found out it was really spoken in haste and he shouldn't have said it because it says, I spoke it hastily and I shouldn't have. And he said, all men are liars when I spoke like that. But the point to make of encouragement there is this, is that, every one of us is going to feel like that, at times. And we're going to think like that about one another, that they really wasn't there for us. That, you know, we say, even then when we say we're praying for each other and we do. Sometimes we're going to go through something that we feel like nobody understands, that we feel like that, you know, they're all just saying that they really can't relate to what I'm going through. And we don't think of them as liars, but we just think, I know they mean well, but they really can't relate to me. You know, it's like they're really, they want to be there, but man, I wish they would have done more for me. You know, I wish they'd have been there more for me. And, you know, Job makes a kind of a harsh statement, and when he was going through what he did in Job 19, when he says his relatives failed him and his friends forgot him, you know, it's kind of that idea that you think everybody's just abandoning you. And that thought there of the psalmist here is that, look, nobody really can relate to me. They don't understand, and I know they mean well, but they're really not there. Even that, my encouragement there is just don't let even that be the cause of Satan to plant a seed in our minds, that will alienate us from the body, the rest of the body. You know, we've all felt like that on occasions, and that Satan does his most work when we alienate ourselves, especially in self-pity and sorrow. When we say, you know, the body really don't understand this one. They're really not there for me. And, you know, I know it's a separate little comment of encouragement, I kind of separated from the rest of these verses that I just went through, but nevertheless, it's a thought of encouragement not to let that happen to us, that we need one another to encouragement, not let that be an occasion. And maybe, you know, it's a lot easier to say something than to unsay something, right? You know, so, just, you know, whenever the Lord is dealing harshly, strongly with us, to maybe be quiet before the Lord and not speak as the psalmist figured he did in haste. You know, that's just a separate word of encouragement for that one verse in particular. Man, I know I went real long this morning, especially just locking in those first two verses in my thought. I just felt like I needed to share it. I wanted to share it. And, but anyway, I hope a little bit of this was encouragement, particularly those first two verses to encourage us of remembering who it is we pray to, the confidence that knowing that all about the one we're praying to. And when we lift things up, that the one we're praying to, if he listened to his son Jesus, and if we don't doubt that, then we need not doubt that he listens to us when we pray. Especially that thought there was heavy on my heart this morning. So that's the confidence. That's the words from the first half of this psalm. I know we'll take up a lot of prayer, maybe just a request in the next section as well when Mark brings it up. But let's at least close in prayer. If anybody wants to pray, do so, and I'll end this.
Paul, thank you so much for the wonderful words of life, words of grace, and truth. Encourage our souls and fill us with the Spirit, Lord. Put our trust in you against every obstacle or evil or whatever comes our way that you give to us upon the tip. Train us to teach you. Remind us that you are our great deliverer, great God. We thank you. Father, we ask you to continue to bless us with your word, song, and worship. I'm so glad to be here this morning with the people of more than any place on earth. Hear the word of God. And our souls filled and thrilled with wonder and awe. And all that we've heard today about the universe, earth, world, all it contains. So we bless you. Thank you so much.
Father, we simply thank you that you are who you are. And we thank you that it pleases you to give ear, to incline your ear to our prayers. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us enough that we spend an eternity in awe at who you are. And yet you lowered yourself to reveal yourself to us. Grant us the confidence to believe when we pray, Lord, that you hear us being in your Son, even as you heard your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.